We are in about a third of the way through our series on removing the weight, shedding the weight, and this series of sermons is basically based on one verse of Scripture, a passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. I have asked you to try to memorize this passage of Scripture, and so we're going to see how good you're doing with that. We're going to read it together. And then I am going to ask you to recite it to somebody sitting next to you, okay? So let's see how this goes. Let's say it together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race set out for us, or marked out for us. Okay. Let's say it again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. All right. Now, go ahead and try to quote that scripture to somebody sitting next to you. All right, so I saw a lot of people kind of going, I don't know what to say. So let's try it all together without the words up on the screen and see how we do together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Okay. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. So now you know where we're going with this. The reason that I want you to memorize this is because this is so very vital in our Christian life. God has asked us to live the Christian life and to live it well and to run the race. However, we allow a lot of things to get into our path, a lot of blocks, if you will, so that we cannot run the race that has been marked out for us, because we're just too weighed down. We've got too many things hanging on us. And so we need to get rid of those things. And in dealing with this particular thing, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing, he's trying to help us to see that there's a correlation between the physical and also the spiritual. I mean, if you're going to physically run a race, you want to be in the best shape that you possibly can be. You don't want to have weights hanging all over you, because you will not run fast. You will not run well. So you need to get rid of the things that are weighing you down. And it would be really difficult for you to try to run the race, any kind of a foot race, if you were wearing leg irons. So you got to get rid of the things that are entangling you. And that's the whole point of this. If we're going to run the race spiritually, if we're going to be a disciple of Jesus, we need to intentionally get rid of things. Get rid of those things that are entangling us, the things that are hindering us from running well. Now, in dealing with our physical weight, there is one really very obvious reason why, according to the national statistics, 60% of Americans are overweight. And the answer is really pretty simple. We like food, don't we? I do. We like food. It tastes good. There's plenty of it. We draw pleasure from it. It smells good. It looks good. It's readily available. It's just pretty much anywhere we go. And we like the taste of it. And especially if it has, I don't know, a round shape, you know, with wedges and you know, kind of like that. Or if it has chocolate chips in it and it comes right fresh from the oven, we love those desserts because they taste so good. And that's one of the reasons why we have this problem with our weight, is because the food is just so plentiful. Many years ago, back in the 1980s, my parents sponsored a boy from Uganda to go to Bible college. They picked him up at the Chicago O'Hare Airport, and they were taking him to Minnesota Bible College in Rochester, Minnesota. And when they got about halfway, they decided that they were going to stop for a meal, and they stopped at a buffet. Okay? So Daniel was the boy's name. He looked at that buffet, and he said, "Where did all this food come from?" And he was just baffled by the truck after truck, the semi after semi after semi, hauling things, because in Uganda, you're lucky if you can find a pickup truck to haul whatever it is that you need to haul, and the roads are not anywhere like the interstates. When they got from Chicago to the Wisconsin border, my dad made the comment, "Well, we're now in Wisconsin. We just crossed the border." And Daniel froze. "I don't have any papers," he said. It just baffled him. And when they got to Rochester in that situation, they have townhouses with their own kitchen. And so they took Daniel to the grocery store. He could not believe how much produce there was. He had never seen that much food in his entire life. And we take it for granted. Food is everywhere. And we like it a lot. It's the same way with our spiritual life. A lot of people wonder, why am I not progressing in my spiritual life? Why am I not moving forward? Why am I not able to run like the Lord would really like me to? And the answer is really pretty simple. We struggle to run the race of faith well because, well, we kind of like sin. We're kind of good at it. Now, we know we ought not to, but we struggle with it. We struggle to run the race of faith well, and there are things that weigh us down, and the most obvious obstacle is that simple three-letter word, sin. We know that sin entangles us. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive"? Do you know how old that phrase is? 1808. That phrase was written by Walter Scott in an epic poem in 1808. The name of the poem is Marmion, A Tale of Flodden Field. And the quote means that when we act dishonestly, we are initiating problems that are going to have a domino effect, are going to have a ripple effect into our lives, and they are like a web that we are weaving, and each one is going to entangle us. You know how it's what it's like. I know what it's like. We tell one lie because we think we can get away with it, and then when we don't get away with it, we tell another lie because, well, we have to cover our tail for the first lie, and then we can't remember what we said the first time, so then we have to tell another lie because we're hoping to remember eventually, and by the time we have lied 4, 5, or 6 times, we are in a web that we can't extricate ourselves from. We tend to like sin. And we're good at it. And we know that it happens. And in some fashion, way, shape, or form, we are going to sin. And it hasn't been a recent problem. In fact, you can go all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, more than 6,000 years ago, we see Satan leading Eve into sin. And this is where it all started. God had just created Adam and Eve. He gave them his plan. He established his roles and his boundaries. He gave them one rule: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you do, you will surely die. And so Satan led Eve through a progressive step that drew her away from God's truth and away from God's presence. If you read through that passage in Genesis 3, you can see how it happened. Satan appealed, first of all, to Eve's senses. First, Satan spoke to her, so she heard. She opened up her ears to him, and he told her lies. "Did God really say that you would die?" And then he appealed to her sense of sight, because Satan urged her to look upon the forbidden fruit. Verse 6 says, she saw that it was good. Satan works that way. He's not going to show her a piece of rotten fruit on the tree. He's going to show her something that is delicious and looks great. And then he appealed to her sense of touch. He encouraged her to reach out and take a hold of that fruit, and she did. Same verse, verse 6, she reached out her own hand. Now, what if she had stopped? What if she had seen the fruit and heard Satan's voice, but she hadn't reached out to grab that fruit? How would things have been different? Or what if Adam, who was right next to her, had slapped her hand away from that fruit? Well, it didn't happen that way. She had convinced herself that she needed to have that thing. And then the Bible says she ate it. Hearing, seeing, touching, tasting. And then once she acted against God's will, she wanted to get Adam involved too. And so she gave it to him, and he ate the fruit as well. Do you see what a tangled web we weave because of sin? He ate it, and sin, it not only progressively took Eve away from God, but now it progressively took Adam away from God. Because what was the first thing that they did after they had sinned? They tried to hide from God. And isn't that exactly what happens with sin? We know we've done it. So what is our next course of action? Well, let's just hide. Let's just try to make this go away. We don't want to own up to it. We don't want to be the kind of a person who says, I'm guilty, I have sinned. No, we don't want to be in God's presence. We don't want to be in the holiness of God, because that reminds us again of where we have failed. And so that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. Yes, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and guess what was the first thing that they knew? That they had done evil. Now, Satan tried to convince them that eating that fruit would make them like God. And it did, in the point that they knew that they had sinned. And then they felt shame, and they felt guilt. Things that weren't even in the picture when God created Adam and Eve, until they sinned. And so they hid. They hid from God. And then once God was walking in the garden and said, where are you guys? Well, we hid from you because we were naked. And God said, well, who told you that? And then what happens with sin once we participate in it is we do the blame game. You know, well, it was the woman. That was it, you know. And then the woman said, no, it was the snake. You know, we've got this whole... We don't want to take responsibility for our actions. We don't want to take responsibility. It's got to be somebody else's fault. It was the way that I was raised. Yeah, that's why I'm the way I am. It was my parents' fault, and it was my grandparents' fault. I am not responsible for my own choices. It's society. It's the government's fault. Let's blame the government for everything. Unfortunately, when the Lord takes a look at your life, He is not going to blame your environment or your government or your parents. He's going to blame you for the choices that you make, good or bad. Oh, what a tangled web we weave. And the result for Adam and Eve was punishment. God sent them out of the garden, and He said, there will be consequences for your sin. And then He put angels with massive flaming swords at the entrance to Eden, because they were not going to be allowed back in. Well, that happened thousands of years ago. Have things gotten any better since? Well, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's one of those verses, those all-inclusive verses, you know, all have sinned. There isn't anybody that escapes this. Everybody is part of this process. All of us are going to sin. It is going to be one of those things that entangles us, one of those that hinders us and prevents us and blocks us from running the race of faith that Jesus wants us to run. And it's predictable. When we sin, there is a loss of divine favor. We have fallen short of the glory of God. There is a loss of sweet communion with God, and there's a loss of intimate relationship that once was so pure and so vital. Just like with Adam and Eve, it is gone because of sin. I don't know about you, but I would really like to be shed of this weight of sin. I wish that I could just sort of sprinkle some magic dust over my head and I would never commit a sin ever again. Unfortunately, Satan is not going to allow that to happen. And so the question is always before us, how in the world do we shed the weight of sin? Because it's always there. It has always been there since the beginning. It will always be there. It is something that we kind of enjoy doing because we're good at it. Satan has seen to that fact. Satan will never stop tempting us. He knows our desires, so we can't do it on our own. It's like trying to push a rock up a hill. And we struggle, and we struggle, and we struggle. So what are some things that we can do? Let me just give you some ideas. These are some things that I think you can find in Scripture as well. I think the first thing we need to do is pray. I think we need to pray for the Holy Spirit's conviction and help. It is His job to convict us of sin. The Bible says very clearly that that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is to convict us of our sin. And only the Holy Spirit, this is according to Billy Graham, only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes, only He can convict us of the depth of our sin, only He can convince us of the truth of the gospel. And that is just biblically solid. None of us have the capability of seeing our own sin all the time. But the Holy Spirit does have the capability of convicting us of our sin. In fact, He's supposed to do that. We can't shed the weight that we don't identify. And so we have to rely on help. Once we see that, once we are convicted of that, and we need to pray for that. I don't know if you ever have prayed, "Dear Lord, please show me my sins." You know, we have a tendency to not want to see our sins. So why in the world would we want to pray that? But if we're ever going to be rid of this, if we're going to shed this weight, we need to pray that prayer. I can't confess something that hasn't been revealed to me. So Holy Spirit, please reveal to me and convict me of my sin. Once that happens, then I need to repent of it. I need to repent of the sin. This is a picture of the time where a woman caught in adultery was thrown at Jesus' feet. You'll really have to read that whole story because she really doesn't say a whole lot. But Jesus wants her to repent. And then He tells her, "I am not going to condemn you once you have repented. In fact, I would rather that you not go, that you go and not sin anymore." You see, repentance is an intentional action. We turn from not being aligned with God so that we can be aligned with God. We want to walk step by step with God through His Word. And when we're not doing that, we need to repent of that. When I was a kid growing up in church and in Sunday school, I was always taught that the word repentance literally meant to turn around. Frequently I heard my teachers say, it's a 180-degree turn. You've been walking away from God, now you need to turn and walk toward God. And I kept thinking, I'm not that bad. I'm not walking 180 degrees away from God. Yeah, I get in trouble. I haven't always told the truth. I cheated a couple of times on a test. Don't Don't tell my teacher, Mr. Lammers. But I'm not walking 180 degrees away from God. Then I realize that repentance is actually something a little more intimate than that. Have you ever looked at something through a lens that has a focus? Telescope, microscope, camera, it doesn't matter what it is. And let's just suppose that it's a telescope and you're looking at the moon. How many places on that telescope is the moon going to be in perfect focus? There's only one place. How many places on that telescope is the moon going to be out of focus? Infinite number. If I'm out of focus a little bit, or if I'm out of focus a lot, it doesn't matter. I'm still out of focus. And I need to bring that back into focus. When Jesus talks about himself, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to the Father. How many ways are there to not head toward the Father? An infinite number of ways to be out of focus with the way, the truth, and the life. How do you get back into focus? You have to make a conscious effort to shift your thoughts, your words, your attitudes, your mentalities, your behaviors, so that you are aligned with the way, the truth, and the life. But we don't want to do that because that takes effort. We'd rather just kind of coast and hope that maybe by some miracle we're just going to honor God, even though we've not intentionally tried to do it. Repentance is hard because it is an intentional action. Then after that, we need to confess. The Bible in James chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Confession is necessary. Confession is literally telling what you know, but I can't tell what I know until I know what I know. Yeah. And how do I know what I know? I know what I know because the Holy Spirit tells me what I'm supposed to know so that I can repent of it, so that I can confess it. This is not just a ritual where you know, like in some denominations where you have to go to confessional. This is the kind of confession where you are literally always talking to God about who he is and what you know, not only about him, but about yourself, so that you can unburden yourself with those sins that are so easily entangling you. We need to admit our mistakes so that we can shed this weight. If we don't admit that we have hurt another person or that we have acted in a way that is not in favor with God's will, then how are we ever going to be rid of it? The text for this message is 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And it literally says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you want the truth, as Jerry was talking about, to be in you? Then you've got to confess when it's not. The fourth thing that we need to do sometimes is we need to just simply remove the temptation from us. This is a difficult passage of Scripture to read, and this is out of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' own words. If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, is Jesus advocating self-mutilization? No. But what he is saying is that sin and the results of it and the web that we weave of it, if you try to bury the sin, nothing is gained by that. You may need to take radical steps to get rid of the sin in your life. Now, I would say that cutting out my right eye would be a radical step. But let me tell you something else. Even blind people can still sin. So it isn't talking about self-mutilization. It is talking about, are you willing to do the most radical thing? You may have to eliminate people from your life that are keeping you in that sin. You may have to eliminate habits that you have always done, and you don't see anything wrong with it, but you know that it's against God's will. You know that it's against what God wants. Your eyes maybe have been so used to seeing a certain kind of a thing that you know is a sin. You have to get rid of those things. You may have to take radical steps. And you're not going to want to, because you're going to say, I'd rather cut off my right arm. Which is better? And then sometimes we need to deal with it quickly. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. There's another passage of Scripture where Jesus says, if you are coming to worship and you are at the altar and you remember that somebody has something against you or you have something against another person, go and deal with that first before you make your worship offering. Take care of things now. If you let things marinate and if you let things simmer and if you don't deal with things, nothing is gained by burying the sin and hoping that it goes away, because guess what? It never goes away. If you don't deal with it, it's not going to go away. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4 also tells us, if another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender, and if there is repentance, you must forgive. And if the same person sins against you 7 times a day and turns back to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive. Part of shedding the weight of sin is shedding the weight of unforgiveness. Now, this goes way against the old adage, you know, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice, shame on you. Or I guess it's the other way around. Fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. This is saying if they fool you 7 times, you still forgive them. In the same day, the same sin. Most of us would say, I'll give you twice, maybe 3 times. But after that, no way. I'm going to hold it against you. And the Bible says you need to not only look out for yourself, but you need to look out for others, and you need to be willing to forgive. You need to pay attention to yourself. And if you find that another disciple or another brother or sister in Christ is sinning and you rebuke them or you go to them, you need to help them with this process of forgiveness, because the sin is not going to go away until we give it to God. And then finally, in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 18, Jesus encourages us to no longer be a slave to sin. I'm just going to read this for you. It says, what then shall we? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as an obedient slave, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin so that you can become a slave to righteousness. You see, it is obvious. If you are a slave to sin, you cannot run for God. You can't run in leg irons. And that's what sin does to us. It entangles us. It entangles us so much that we need to be rid of this. But Satan is going to be right there to say, oh, you can run. You'll be just fine. Go ahead and try to live in both worlds. Enjoy your sin. Because God won't hold that against you. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be righteous. You see, there are all kinds of lies that Satan is filling our life with. And sometimes the lies keep us locked in sin. So I guess the message is, if I'm going to run the race, and if I'm going to get rid of the weight of sin, I have to be intentional about it. The best thing that I can do is to take all my sin confess it before God, believe that he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin, to cleanse me from all of my unrighteousness, and to help me be rid of it. He will forgive me of my sin. I can shed this weight of sin, because if I don't, I am never going to run well the race of faith that has been marked out for me, because I am so entangled by the sin that so easily besets. There is hope. None of these things would be in the Bible if Jesus didn't think that we could do it, or that we could call upon the Holy Spirit in our need. So it's not a lost cause. It is something that we can deal with. The question is, do you want to? Jesus died on the cross to save us of our sin. Will you accept him? And will you accept that sacrifice?